Enjoy hearing from you tonight. And we are looking at, spending our time studying the life of Abraham last Sunday night, and tonight we're going to finish up some thoughts on Abraham. We're not covering Abraham's whole life, but rather those things for which Abraham was remembered. And it's interesting to me when we look into Hebrews chapter 11 to see the important things about the lives of these men for which God wanted them to be remembered forever in the memorials to be written down in His Word. A lot of things could be said about Abraham. A lot of things could be said about Moses. A lot of things could be said about Joseph. Many chapters were given to the events that surrounded the lives of these men. And yet there are few of these events that God has recorded in His Word. But in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 8, last week we saw where, first of all, Abraham was given a task and he performed it. And I think there are really two things here for which Abraham was remembered that made him a righteous man, a man who was pleasing to God, and that's been the title of our series through this study. Abraham was a man who was pleasing to God because, first of all, he was given a task and he performed it. In verses 8 through 12, or 8 through 10 actually, and then beginning with verse 17, he was given a test and he passed it. By faith, Abraham, in verse 17, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, I mentioned last week that the phenomena of this entire passage, this entire 11th chapter of Hebrews, is that for some reason, God did not want the failures of these men and women, their lives, to be recorded. And that's a rather comforting thought. At the end of our lives, that God is not going to record those times we failed Him, but rather He looks at the overall picture. Were we men and women characterized by faith? We fail Him every day, but God is interested in whether or not we see His hand at work in situations, whether or not we're willing to trust Him by and large, even though we fail in many, many occasions daily. And I think that's a comforting thought to me, that God is going to record as to whether or not my life was just, whether it was characterized by faith or by unbelief. And Abraham's life was characterized by faith. Now, this test that Abraham was given and which he passed is actually recorded in Genesis 22. And it's to that point that I want you to go back to Genesis 22 tonight and pick up the story there, the way that God tested or proved Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, I want to first of all just look at that very first line. Now, it came about after these things. And I think that's interesting that the Holy Spirit says, after these things. Then God gave Abraham one final test before his life was ended, and it was the greatest test of all, whereas previously, and all of these other tests, in which not nearly as much was at stake, Abraham failed. But in this test, where everything was laying out there, and where Abraham had so much to lose in his only son, he passed it. After these things, what is the Holy Spirit referring to here, or Moses when he wrote this, after these things? Well, I think it's the events that are recorded in these previous chapters. For example, back in chapter 15, we dropped off there in chapter 15 last week, where Abraham had just experienced a mighty victory over these five kings in the land who had captured Lot and all of his possessions, and Abraham went out in war against them, and he overcame them with a mighty victory. And in chapter 17, after this victory is over, God appears to Abraham, and we mentioned that These are some of the first appearances here ever of God to man. And in chapter 15 and verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abraham, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." God is here reminding Abraham of how the victory against these five kings was won. I think the Lord has to bring us into situations, and then we see the victory, and He has to remind us of how that victory was won. Because many times, as we've heard in Nellie's testimony tonight, and boy, that's an illustration of all of us, day in and day out, we see things happen, and we know that it's of God. And yet somehow at the time, we really didn't consider it to be God's doing or an act of God. And so the Lord is constantly, from one situation to another, He's teaching us that He's in it and He's a part of it. And here He says to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to know that I've been your shield and I will be an exceeding great reward for you. I will be the all-sufficient one to meet your needs and to give you victory and to fulfill the promises which I have given to you in the past several years." So Abraham said in verse 2, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me since I am childless? The heir of my house, Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the words of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Abraham is saying, Lord, you promised that you're going to make my name great, and my seed is going to number as the stars in the heaven and as the sand in the sea, and yet I've only got one heir, and that's Eliezer. And of Damascus, and that's certainly not a son, that's not a very close blood relationship. And so the Lord has to confirm to Abraham again, no, the promise is that I will give you a son, you and Sarah. And in verse 5, he took him outside and he said, "Now look up to the heavens, count the stars, if only you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And in this case, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then we have a covenant in the last part of chapter 15, which we'll not go into, but a covenant that God again makes with Abraham to confirm that he would fulfill these promises. Let's dip into chapter 16 and look at what happened here. Here's one of the failures of Abraham's life, a time when Abraham somehow didn't see God in his circumstances. And really, we might characterize this chapter the impatience of Abraham and Sarah, because they were tremendously impatient. They didn't see how God was going to bring this about. They'd committed it to Him. And so consequently, after many years, perhaps 10 years had passed here since the promise was originally given to Abraham, Abraham begins to take things into his own hands. And isn't that characteristic of our lives? After God has spoken to us in some area of our lives and we've committed it to Him and we've never seen it come about, the fulfillment of it, and so we become impatient and we try to bring it about in our own way, and through our own conniving, and consequently it brings nothing but sin and death and heartache, because that's exactly what happened here with Abraham. Look in verses 1 and 2. Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah, not to the voice of God. He listened to the voice of his wife. And this wife, in this respect, Sarah was the one who became terribly impatient. She felt that God had in some way failed her. And so the next best thing was for Sarah to have children to Hagar, her maid. And you'll notice what happened. After Abraham, in verse 3, had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, gave her to her husband Abraham as his wife. He went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress Sarah was despised in her sight. Once she saw that she conceived, then she evidently began to look down upon Sarah. And this created a real problem, which the only answer was for Abraham to send Hagar and this new son, which was born, Ishmael, out into the wilderness and get them out of the home. There was a tension there. So again in chapter 17 now, Abraham is now 99 years of age, and the Lord once again appears to Abraham. And I love this, how many times God is speaking to Abraham and appearing to him. And you know, I was thinking about this the other day, how we say, yeah, God appeared to Abraham, but But what about us? I think if you connect the events of these two chapters here, you will see how God appeared to Abraham. God was always appearing to Abraham in his disappointments and failures. That's a rather interesting thing, that many times God has to bring about failure in our lives, and it's in that failure or that disappointment or that which didn't turn out the way we wanted it to turn out, or that heartache or loss, that God is actually appearing to us through that heartache or disappointment or failure or loss. But we many times don't see it as God appearing to us. God trying to get our attention and trying to speak to us. And after just about every occasion here where Abraham fails, you have God appearing to him. In disappointment, in failure, particularly here in chapter 16 where Abraham had just miserably failed and he realized the family was suffering because of his failure. There was tension that shouldn't be there. And it's out of that situation in chapter 17 and verse 1 that God appears to Abraham once again. I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Be blameless. I will establish my covenant between you and me. I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham there fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, or Abram rather, but your name shall be called Abraham, not just exalted father, but the father of a great multitude. For I will make you the father of the multitude of nations. In verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between you and me, between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, as an everlasting covenant to be to God, to you, and to your descendants after you. And we see how this has been literally fulfilled in the history of Abraham's descendants. Many have been kings, great leaders. God has fulfilled his promises at this point. Well, then in chapter 18, the Lord again appears to Abraham and to Sarah as well, and her response to this whole thing is in verse 13 of chapter 18. Sarah laughs about this, and saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? And the question comes back in verse 14, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. So now God is narrowing it down. No longer he's saying it's going to be off here in the distance somewhere, but just a year from now, 1 year from now, I will fulfill my promise and give you a son. And so Abraham believed the Lord at that point. Now let's jump over to chapter 20. It's after these things. You see that God expects, God has Abraham to offer up his son. Chapter 20, we have Abraham journeying from there toward the land of the Negev, which is down into the southernmost tip of Palestine as we now have it today. Much in the news back in the 73 war and again in the 67 war. Clear down, it's kind of like the hind quarter of a beef. That's the way I often heard it referred to, and you'll see it as you see it on the map. That's the way it's pictured as it goes down into that southernmost tip area. And it's from there that Abraham went down into the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Now, you don't have any illustration here of God speaking to Abraham at this point. Abraham is just sort of wandering around with his great possessions. He had no land yet that he could claim his own. And Abraham lived very much like the life of a nomad. I remember we used to study nomads when we were in elementary school, and I always thought that was a rather fascinating way to live. But he was living in total dependence upon God for the feed for his sheep, his cattle, all of the possessions that he had, and he was just sort of wandering around through that area every day, depending upon God to supply the necessary feed as well as the water. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, now notice this is the second time that this happens. Back in chapter 12, when Abraham was first called of God, there's a great famine in the land, where here Abraham didn't see this as an act of God. So what does he do? He goes down into Egypt in order to survive, and there he has to lie about Sarah, his wife, and say that she is his sister. And it's really a half-truth. She was his half-sister, having the same father, but not the same mother. Now look in verse 2, so Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abraham, or Abimelech, rather, in a dream of the night and said to him, Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married. Notice again the faithfulness of God here in all of these times of testing. That Abraham's failing, but God is faithful. And you almost have to write those two words down together. The failure of man, but the faithfulness of God. Man fails, but God is always faithful. And you may have experienced a personal failure the past week where you feel like you really blew it. You just blew it with God, and you've been hard to live with. God's faithful. God's faithful in the midst of your failure. And He just sort of covers it over and goes on from there and picks you up and takes you from there. And He'll never hold those failures against you. That's the amazing thing. God is faithful. And so in verse 4, Abimelech had not come near her, in any way mistreated her morally, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? She herself said, he is my brother, in the integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know of the integrity of your heart, you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Notice that. I kept you from sinning against me. The faithfulness of God. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Had Abimelech committed this sexual act with Sarah, it would have foiled the plans of God to give Sarah, and Abraham this child. And God was in no way going to allow his plans to be foiled and his promises to Abraham to result in disaster. So in verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. I think that's interesting how God looks upon Abraham in the midst of his failure. Abraham was probably trying to pick up the pieces. Woe is me, what has happened here in Egypt? Here I have come down into this land, and lo and behold, God knows all about it. And God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Abimelech. But in the same thought, while Abraham is looking at his failure, here's what God's saying about Abraham. He's saying, he's a prophet. He's my man. He's a man of God. And I'll have him pray for you, Abimelech. If you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. I read something that G. Campbell Morgan said about all of these failures. He says, these deflections from faith in the life of Abraham did not occur in the great fundamental things. That's rather interesting. Did not occur in the great fundamental things in life, nor in the main essentials of his walk with God, but rather in the application of the principle of faith to the smaller details of life. I think it's interesting enough. I'm going to read it again. These deflections from faith in the life of Abraham did not occur in the great fundamental things, nor in the main essentials of his walk with God, but rather in application of the principle of faith to the smaller details of life. That kind of puts us on the same level with Abraham, doesn't it? In the smaller details of life is where Abraham did not apply the faith principle and believe that God would somehow provide. In the larger areas, he could, as we'll see in chapter 22. Let me jump into that here. Now in verse 1 of chapter 21, Abraham again picks up the pieces. The Lord took note of Sarah as he had said. The Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived, bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time which God had spoken to him. God gave him a son. And notice it was at the appointed time in verse 2 which God had spoken to him. Always according to God's timetable here and not according to man's timetable that these things come about. Well, now we come into chapter 22. After these things, after all of these events, God tested Abraham. And I think this is one of the hardest chapters to really begin to fathom here as far as what is happening and what is God's purpose in Abraham's life. I mean, God knows our hearts, and is it really necessary for Him to put us through these tests to know what's in our hearts? God knows all things. So we have a problem if we look at it from that viewpoint, that it was God trying to determine whether or not Abraham was going to be faithful to Him. I think God knew that all along. It's a little bit like in the word test here. It's translated test in the New American Standard Bible, and that certainly is a better translation of this particular verse than the some of the older translations, which have tempt. God cannot tempt anybody. And certainly he was not tempting Abraham here. He was testing Abraham. And it was a little bit, I kind of picture it as an engineer, you know, who has designed a certain bridge. And he knows that that bridge is going to hold. But after the bridge is completed and it's finished, before that bridge is put to use, it's tested. And the reason it's tested is not for the benefit of the engineer, because he knows, but it's tested for the benefit of the public. And I think in the same respect here, Abraham was being tested not for God's benefit, but for Abraham's benefit. Abraham, will you really follow through this act? Will you really trust me in this situation? God knew he would, but he still had to put him to the task. And so he calls to Abraham in verse 1, and Abraham says, here am I, here am I. And he said in verse 2, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Notice it's kind of like God's taking a wedge here and just driving it into the heart, or a knife, and just driving it a little bit further into the heart of Abraham, stabbing it in just a little bit more and even twisting it a little once he gets it in there. He says, Abraham, take your son, that son for which you've waited all of your life with Sarah, take that son. Abraham, your only son. Abraham, the son that you love. Take that son. And go up into the land of Moriah and offer there as a burnt offering on the one of the mountains, which I will tell you. You know, when you compare Abraham with Lot, you see two different men altogether. On the one hand, you see carnal Lot. He wasn't even worthy of God's testing him. You see, he wasn't living on a high enough plateau spiritually to where God even bothered with testing Lot. I mean, all Lot needed was Sodom to test him, you see. And he failed there. But Abraham was living on such a high plateau here faith-wise that it's that kind of a man that God loves to put to the test. So in verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of the young men with him, Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, this was on the third day in verse 4. Abraham raised his eyes, saw the place from a distance. Mount Moriah from the Negev, from down in the southern part of, Beersheba, really, was perhaps 30 to 50 miles, somewhere in that area. It's rather interesting that Mount Moriah, many scholars believe, is the same place on which the temple, Solomon's temple, was later built, and is the where the Dome of the Rock now stands, and where one day Jesus Christ will return, and also the place where very nearby that Jesus himself was offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. So it's interesting that it's that place that God sends Abraham off to with Isaac and his servants and says, offering up there as a sacrifice. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. We will worship, and we will return to you. Isn't that interesting? Abraham says, we will worship, and we will return to you. Did you notice that little phrase there? Abraham is confident. He's a man of faith. And he says, we will confidently, we, not I, minus Isaac, but we will return to you. He believed in the he believed in the faithfulness of God, and that somehow God would not allow him to go through with the act. Now, this is a difficult thing here, and I want to be very careful in how I state it. But I think that Abraham in faith knew that somehow that son would be returned to him. And if you bounce back over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, here you see where Abraham believed that God was even able to raise from the dead that son which he offered. So although he felt that maybe he would have to go through with that act and the slaying of his son, and his intentions were to go through with that act, yet he also believed in the faithfulness of God and that God would raise that son from the dead, which was yet to be, or even in that day, a picture of that which was yet to be in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful type it was, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. So Abraham, in verse 6, took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. He took on his in his hand the fire of the knife, and the knife So the two of them walked up together, implying here that father and son were even having fellowship at this moment and this relationship as they walked up to the mountain. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, said, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, notice this in verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. You notice that twice we have in verse 6 at the end, verse 8 at the end, the same phrase, the two of them walked on together. That's interesting why that would be repeated here, but it certainly implies that Isaac willingly participated in that which was about to happen. He was not reluctantly going, he was willingly a participant, even though he didn't know, as verse 6 implies, or verse 7, where the offering was to come from. So in verse 9, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but God interferes." Again, you see the faithfulness of God in the midst of this test. God will not test us above what we are able, but will also with that test make a way to escape that we might be able to bear it. And here is the faithfulness of God making a way for Abraham that he might have his son once again. He said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, that God is first in your life," as one modern translation puts it, "since you have not withheld your son, your own son, from me." So then in verse 13, Abraham raised his eyes, looked, and behold, behind a ram caught in the thicket by his horns, Abraham went, took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." I think that's a great statement to close with in this 22nd chapter, is that in this experience of Abraham, is he knew that God would provide. God would provide for needs from there on out. He knew that God would make his promises sure. As the stars are in the heaven and the sand by the sea, as we looked at last week, so in the same way, God says, "I will make your descendants." It's rather interesting from a scientific viewpoint that in that passage where it says that the stars would number as your descendants would number as the stars in the heavens and as the sand by the sea, I was reading a scientist this week on that particular point, and he said that if you were to take all of the particles of sand, and they've actually done this, and it's rather interesting, all of the particles of sand in the world, this is staggering to the mind, all of the particles of the sand in the world, and you were to number them, and you were to take the stars in the heaven as we now are able to count them, and you have approximately the same number of stars in the heaven as you do particles of sand upon the sea. Did you know, or upon the earth? Did you know that? That's a phenomenal thing. Take a little piece of sand and you think of it. But for every little piece of sand, there's a star out there in God's universe. And that comes from a scientist who studied this out. So it's amazing how even back then, God was not giving here an unscientific statement. He was saying just as the stars in the heaven and the sand in the sea, so in the same way, your seed will one day number. And God has been faithful in providing that. In the mount of the Lord, verse 14 of chapter 22, "The Lord will provide, as it is said in this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." And notice that that is a picture of that which was yet to happen when Jesus Christ would come into the world and die at Calvary in the mount of the Lord. Clear back here, 2,000 years before Christ was to come, God says, "This is the place where I will offer up my only son, Abraham, just as you have offered up your only son." And it was to that day that Abraham looked forward in faith, believing that God would one day make atonement for the sins of the entire world. And it was to that Christ, the same Christ that we look backward to, that these Old Testament saints look forward to, that provision, that atonement for their sins. And then we have another call from heaven in verse 15. And here in verse 17 is the verse that I was referring to. "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, says the angel. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Well, it's interesting. God put Abraham to the test, and Abraham believed God in this one supreme test, the greatest of all tests. Abraham passed, and it's that test that God has us read about in Hebrews chapter 11. God doesn't remember our failures. So tonight, I think the principle is that if you're living in failure and you're mindful of how many times you failed God, wipe it out of your mind, because God doesn't hold that against you. Forget about those failures. God is faithful even in the midst of your failures. He'll take that which you blew and turn it around for His own glory and use you in spite of yourself. That's the amazing thing that I'm finding out about God, is that He uses us in spite of ourselves. In spite of the way we blow it, He uses those times that we blew it for His own glory. Now, that doesn't mean you should run around blowing it. But He'll still take those times that you fail, and He'll use them for His glory, just as He did here in the life of Abraham. He took those times when Abraham went down into Egypt and again in Gerar and had to lie about his wife Sarah. God took those times to instill what? Fear and awe in the hearts of Abimelech and the Egyptian Pharaoh, and to let them know that He was God and He was faithful to His servant to whom He'd promised. So God is faithful, and I leave you with that tonight. Let's pray.